My name is Hans Spalteholt, and last week or the week before we did three of the scrolls about which there was some debate by the rabbis whether or not those scrolls should be in Scripture. One of them was Song of Solomon, the second was Esther, and the third about which there was some discussion was the book of Ecclesiastes. 2 days ago we did the book of Ruth. There never was any question about that. And today we're going to look at also fairly unknown book, the Book of Lamentations, and about it too there has never really been any question. A couple of people asked me, why on earth are you taking such obscure books? I'll give you two reasons. One is that I don't think anyone else has been dealing with those books, and so it's safe territory for me to get into. There is much talent around here in a lot of areas, and I feel somewhat secure in in these outside areas. The second thing is that they do, in some fascinating ways, point us again and again to the heart of the Hebrew Scriptures, as we saw the other day with Ruth. And secondly, they do give us a sense of the so-called Old Testament or Hebrew canon. And a final thing, Luther always said, we're not reading the Hebrew canon correctly or fully or completely unless we see how it points to Jesus Christ. And now I don't want to say that in a glib way, but I keep asking myself, and I put it in this way, how do books raise certain questions which are like, if you've ever been in Berlin, you've seen that so-called air bridge. Have you ever seen that? The bridge that just goes up into the air like that and stops. I lived in Portland for a number of years where we had a bridge. They were having disputes with the railroad about putting pillars down. And so we had a bridge that stood like that for a couple of years. Wasn't it right, Gerda? And both of those images make me think Old Testament, because the Old Testament has a phenomenal understanding of human history. History is not simply one, as Henry Ford once said, damn thing after another, if you'll pardon the French, nor is history like a series of cue balls on a pool table where here is an event and we explain that event because a prior event got it going. In other words, a cause-effect. But the Hebrew Bible has a phenomenally dramatic and dynamic view of history. Namely, history has a goal. History's going somewhere. History has a direction. Right? God makes Abraham an incredible promise. And he says, you're going to be the father of many people, and you'll have a great name, and so on. And what drama as Abraham gets older and older, and he has no kids. Right? You feel the drama? And then finally he has a son. He tried something, but that didn't work, you know, with Sarah. And then he finally has a son. And what does God ask him to do? Kill it. What is this God who promises, you know, promises, all I hear is promises. And then when finally you think he's coming through, he sort of takes him away. The drama of the Old Testament is intense, and it has so much to do with expectation. Okay, now these five books, Song of Solomon, fascinating book, raises the question really of not only the reality of perfect love between man and woman, but let's say you even achieve it. How do you sustain it over the years? How do you share it? See, doesn't that raise a question at point ahead? How about Ecclesiastes? It too raises a major question, I think. It raises the question of the meaning of life. Life isn't just cut and dried. The race is not always to the swift, says Ecclesiastes. So I think that too points ahead to the New Testament. And Esther raises a fascinating question. It's the first time there's a really planned pogrom, a plan to exterminate the Jewish people. Finally, through Esther and some other events, perhaps indirectly God's guiding history, the people are saved. And then they have their day in court, right? Namely, on the day where the people who were about to take vengeance on the Jews, on that day, the Jewish people are allowed to take vengeance on their enemies. We may say, ooh, isn't that bloodthirsty of the Jews? No. from my reading of Jewish commentators about this, this is part of the answer to their prayer for what? Justice. Justice. So the Old Testament raises acutely the question of justice. Where is that answer, that question answered? See, James, interestingly enough, says something to the effect, justice is fine, but with only justice, we'd all be lost. Justice may settle a matter between you and me, but that's the end of our relationship. Mercy, forgiveness, establishes the possibility for a new relationship. So you see how these marginal books, interestingly enough, point ahead, I think, in some strange way to the New Testament. Okay, now, all of that was by way of a little introduction. Last time we talked about Ruth. Today we're going to talk about Lamentations a little bit. And as a more specific introduction, we're going to first get a feel of the historical background, because the book Lamentations is incomprehensible unless we're aware of the disaster over which those songs are lamenting. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Kings 25, verses 8 to 12. 2 Kings 25, it's way at the end of 2 Kings, just before Chronicles. 2 Kings 25, 8 to 12. Now let me tell you a little secret. This story of the destruction of Jerusalem is so important that it's repeated verbatim, almost, at the end of Jeremiah, in the last chapter of Jeremiah, and it's also repeated in a somewhat slightly abbreviated form in Jeremiah 39. Now, isn't that interesting that Jeremiah tells that same story twice? And here we're getting it another time. In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Zaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Okay, there you have it in a nutshell, the terrible destruction, devastation, disaster that the Jewish nation experienced in the year 587-86 under Nebuchadnezzar. How can we get the full sense of the impact of that event? I thought one way we might get it would be to look at a passage which I didn't have time to jot down, but I'll find it in a second. It's roughly Isaiah 38. So let's look toward the end of the first part of Isaiah. Yes, I want to get to that in a minute. But was there something that instigated them to do that? Indeed. And a good question. We'll come to it in a second. here in Isaiah 37, verse 35 is the one I'm looking for. Can you find it? It's in the middle of Isaiah, chapter 37, verse 35. Now, this is about 100 years or more earlier. It's around the year 702. Sennacherib is surrounding the city. But at any rate, there's a little verse there that's very interesting. For I, this is the Lord speaking, will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Okay? Now, let's imagine we're all good Jewish people living at that time. And let's imagine that we believe this is really God's word. What do we believe? How do we take God's word if it's in the good book? To be the truth. We take it literally. What does God say here in this verse? He will save the city. How do Jewish people understand that about the city of Jerusalem?
Because
it would never be destroyed. It would never be destroyed. There are a number of psalms who sing about the fact that the city of Jerusalem will last forever. Zion will last forever. I think Luther's famous, what is it, Psalm 46? Yeah, is one of those Zion hymns. Now, what else did the people feel that God would never let be destroyed besides the city of Jerusalem? The temple, okay? Let's look at how Jeremiah feels about that in his famous temple sermon. That's probably, you know where that is, Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, Jeremiah is being very sarcastic here, and the result of his sarcasm is he gets thrown into jail and almost dies. People are coming out of church. They've just had a nice service, you might say, and there is somebody dressed in loincloth or whatever on the edge of the street and says, "Wait a minute, folks, before you go home, I have a little message for you." And what is he saying? Listen to these words from the Lord. Do not trust, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. Do not trust in these deceptive words. And what are the deceptive words that they're all banking on? This is the temple of the Lord. And can you hear Jeremiah's sarcasm? He's making it a little litany, almost like children say, a sing-song. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. And he says, listen, if you don't amend your ways, the thing is going to get destroyed. Okay. So, the background of the destruction of Jerusalem has a twin pressure to it. On the one hand is the whole history of God leading the children of Israel into the promised land and letting David's kingdom develop into the mighty kingdom that it was. And then all these marvelous promises to protect the temple and the city. On the other hand is the very serious words of covenant that if you obey me, you will be blessed. But if you disobey and do not hearken to my words, you know, then you will be cut off. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem, in a word, is understood as the result of Israel's disobedience to God. Now that's putting it just in a nutshell to give us the background behind the lamentations of the book that we're going to be looking at. So I want to pause here and see if that helps you get a sense of the historical location of this event. Is it an important event for the Jewish people? Tremendously important. Remember 2 days ago I said that the festival scrolls are grouped together in the third part of the Hebrew canon, and they are grouped together as festival scrolls for liturgical reasons. We don't know how far back that goes, but it goes back way past the Middle Ages. And these scrolls are read once a year, even today, by observant Jews at certain festivals. Song of Solomon, for example, is read on the 4th, 5th, 8th day of Passover. And now, to make it short, on the 9th of Ab, on the 9th of the 5th month of the Jewish calendar, there's a special day of lamentation and fasting where all observant Jews go to the synagogue and hear, read, listen to this entire book, Lamentations. Now you may say, aha, I caught you, because I read very carefully and it said the 7th day. Yes, it does say the 7th day. If you would read another section, it would say the 10th day. And we'd say, aha, there's an error in Scripture. Well, I wouldn't be so fast to say that. Perhaps we're talking about that on this day they broke the wall for the first time, and on this day they came in, and on this day they finally burned the temple, whatever. But the interesting thing is that the Jewish people celebrate it neither on the 7th of Ab nor on the 10th of Ab, but on the 9th of Ab. Why do they celebrate it on the 9th of Ab? Does anybody know? That's when Titus destroyed the second temple, which, interestingly enough, is what Jesus predicted. And then finally, ironically and weirdly enough, Bar Kokhba, who was a very famous final zealot who hoped to save the Jewish people, in around the year 135, lost his most important fortress on that very same day, 9th of Ab. Okay, so again, a little bit of background about the liturgical location of Lamentations. What else did the Jewish people celebrate on the 9th of Ab besides the destruction of the first temple, the destruction of the second temple? These are neat things to celebrate, aren't they?
Ugh.
All right, we're going to get to this in a minute, why we even dare to talk about celebrating and, as we'll see, singing the Lord's song.
Why do they call that celebration?
Well, Gene, that's a good question. And I think maybe for the moment it's just my word. And perhaps I want to say commemorate. Commemorate. And celebrate in the sense that they both weep and yet also laugh. They both grieve and they also express hope. And by that is maybe one of the most important points that we're really getting at. So the question gets right to that. But as you know, the other thing they commemorate on that day is the so-called Holocaust, the effort to exterminate 6 million Jews. And many Jews now also want to commemorate the 5 million non-Jews. Isn't that something? They want to remember the 5 million non-Jews who were killed in the Holocaust. Okay, so we've gotten several interesting backgrounds, I think. One is historical. Second is somewhat liturgical. Now we have a couple of more items to take care of, and then we'll be home free, you might say, to begin looking at the content. Now we want to find the book of Lamentations itself. In our English Bible, it comes after Jeremiah, before Ezekiel. After Jeremiah, before Ezekiel. I say that because our arrangement is not the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, which is divided into three parts, Lamentations comes in the third part. But the Greek translation puts it here, and we have kept it here. Traditionally, the book has been attributed to Jeremiah. Some people still think it is, and maybe it is, the writing of Jeremiah. But there's some fairly strong reasons why it probably was not written by Jeremiah. But it is in some sense immaterial. If you're really interested in that, let's talk about it later on under coffee or something. The earliest Hebrew manuscripts do not attribute it to Jeremiah. This is something that was added by the later manuscripts. In any case, it is put here for the obvious reason that it was attributed to him. And so this is the location. Now what I'd like you to do is to take a look at the number of verses at the end of each chapter, please. How many verses are there? And what does that make you wonder about? How many verses at the end of each chapter? All right, what's so magic about 22 for the Hebrew people? Very good. The number of letters in the alphabet. So what we've got going here is an alphabetic acrostic poem. Okay. Let me briefly describe how it goes, okay? Verse 1 of chapter 1, how lonely sits a city. That, whatever the Hebrew word there is, I didn't bring my Hebrew Bible along, so I can't even tell you, but that first word begins with the letter Aleph. Aleph. A. Okay, now go down to 2. The first word of verse 2 begins with the letter of Beth. B. The first word of verse 3 begins with Gimel, which is their G. And the first word of verse 4 begins with Daleth, letter D. Isn't that interesting? Okay, that's the way chapter 1 goes. Now let's look at chapter 2. That's going to be simple, same thing. Let's go to chapter 3. How many verses in chapter 3? 66. What does that make you think right away? What? 3 times 22, very good, in terms of numbers. What about, what else makes you, what do you think? Oh, yeah, books in the Bible. No, that's right, books in the Bible. That's interesting. I didn't think about that, 66. But it doesn't have anything to do with that, but in terms of importance of this chapter. Well, okay, we'll get away from the numerical, but it probably is rather important, right? He's doing something different, and the very change calls our attention to it. If we knew Hebrew, we'd see it with our eyes immediately, see. All right, now what does he do here? Okay, chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3, each of those begins with the letter Aleph. Got it? Okay, 4, 5, and 6, each of those begins with a second letter, Beth, and so on. Got it? All right, let's go to chapter 4. Very simple. The first word of the first verse begins with Aleph. The second word of the second verse begins with Beth. The first word of the third verse begins with Gimel, and so on. What's different about chapter 4 from chapters 1 and chapter 2 of each verse? Shorter, you're right. There are three lines of poetry in each verse of chapters 1 and chapter 2. There are two lines of each verse in chapter 4. Okay, let's go on to chapter 5. What do we have there? Again, 22. One line. What's interesting about this, here the poet decided phooey on this alphabetic business. He just wrote a poem with 22 lines. But you can hear the alphabetic awareness is still there, right? Because it's 22 lines. Okay, now people, of course, have speculated about all this. Why the difference? Why this arrangement? And if we had time, I would do this quite differently. I'd say, what do you think? What I will do is I'll list to you some of the ideas of what people have, if I can find it on my pages of notes here. One of the reasons that is frequently given is, well, it's a model that comes from earlier poetry. Namely, the Egyptians used it. Okay, that's fine. But still, the Egyptians have all sorts of other models, so why happen to pick that one for this? Okay, some people have suggested there is a mysticism about numbers and about letters. And so maybe that is the purpose. The arguments for this are dubious. There's no strong reason for it. A more prosaic reason is a memory aid. Aha. Aha. Easier to memorize. And if you ever read through this, you'd say, ooh, is this getting boring? Same thing over and over and over again. And there is something repetitious about it all. So, memory aid. That might be it. Now, notice 22, 22, 22, 66, 22, 22, right? Have you ever studied English poetry in high school or college? How many lines in a sonnet? 14 lines. How many lines in the first part if you're taking Elizabethan sonnet? 8 and the last? 6. What's the beat? Iambic pentameter. Da-da-da-da-da-da. No. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. 5 times. Okay, now, have you ever tried to write a poem like that? Is it hard? Why? You gotta stay in that strict form. Let's put it differently. Supposing you're an artist, what do you think about staying within a given form? It's a challenge. It's an opportunity to exercise your artistic virtuosity. Okay? So this has been a suggestion that the purpose is to exercise artistic virtuosity. Someone else has suggested you're getting the whole story of Lamentation from A to Z. Okay. I wonder if, having said all this, we might not add one other thing. And that is this. My brother-in-law, Ev Kalin, translated a book by Dorothea Sulla, a German theologian, called Suffering. And she says there are three stages of suffering. The first is, really bad suffering, is muteness. You are absolutely struck dumb, speechless. You cannot say anything. The second stage is you begin to express your grief. The first stage, all you can do is cry uncontrollably. You try to start talking, you break out into tears. Have you ever seen it? Have you ever experienced it? You know what I'm talking about.
finally it comes to voice. That's the second stage. The third stage of grief, she suggests, is you do something about it. Okay, now, getting back to this. What is being expressed here, most people that I've read about this say, is an absolutely limitless, uncontrollable grief. How are you going to get a handle on grief? You're going to put it into a limited box. You're going to say, we're going to put it into this form, into this shape, and then I'm done. And then I've done it. Okay? It's giving shape to grief, giving voice to grief. Okay, now, this will help you, I think, go quite a ways towards knowing what to look for when you're reading this book more closely on your own. You have to be aware that the poet is, you know, working on certain problems artistically, and so he's going to repeat himself and so on. Hence, we can read this differently than we read other things. Where we want to read a story, we have to start at the beginning and go through to the end. Here, we're going to jump around. So this is one help. Then this other thing I'd like to say by way of introduction, and then we're getting close to home, is that most of the poems, chapters 1, 2, 4, and 5, are all plural voice. It's what the people call a communal lament. But chapter 3 is an individual lament. Except for a few verses, verses 40 to 47, I think. Do you notice that? Do you see the difference between I and we? Okay, now, we have to take a little break here and say something about the Psalms. The Psalms have been grouped into 4, 5, 6 main categories, types of Psalms. One type of psalm is the hymn, nature hymn, hymns to Zion, hymns about history. Another type of psalm, and one of the most important types, is a so-called lament or complaint. And very closely related to it is a so-called thanksgiving psalm. So much so that one, and they're so similar in form, that one writer has said they're like two sides of a nut. One is this side, the lament, and one is this side, the thanksgiving. To indicate how closely related they are, some scholars call Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, and so on, you know it, a lament. Other people call it a thanksgiving psalm. Psalm 22, which Jesus begins quoting on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from answering me, that is a lament, first half, thanksgiving psalm, second half. Interesting fact, there are far more individual laments than communal laments. Secondly, there are far more laments than thanksgiving psalms. Interesting, is it not? Okay. Now, what is the basic order of the laments? The basic order is kind of getting God's attention by calling his name, then reminding him about some things about himself, who he is, and then very quickly laying out in careful detail all of one's problems. Then, looking to God for help and vowing to praise God for his deliverance in the community, and then often inviting the community to join in praying along. Would you like to look at one or two psalms that to see that order? How about, let's try Psalm 22. That might be interesting because you're familiar with it. Okay, well, I've already referred to the first, my God, you see, immediately calls upon God. Verse 3 Here he's saying something about him. Yet thou art holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Or as one translation puts it, enthroned in the very praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you, and so on. But now he begins to lay out his complaints in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, scorned, etc. There are certain traditional images that are often used. For example, look at verse 12. You commonly hear this imagery in the laments. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan, ravening, roaring lion. Or verse 14, language coming from sickness. I am poured out like water. Sometimes the language is used that the waves roll over me, like drowning in a heavy sea. Dogs round about, verse 16. Now, 19, he calls upon the Lord to deliver. Verse 20, deliver my soul. What does he do in 22? What will he do? What does he promise to do? Once he gets rescued, he's going to praise God's name in the midst of his people. And then in 25 and following, you see how all the people now will praise him in the great congregation. 27, even the whole earth is going to remember God, and the whole earth will bow down to him. And look at 31, I love it. Even a generation that's not yet born is going to praise him. Okay? Now, the reason I mention all of this is to come to a very important point about Lamentations. Because the question that I'm going to raise is, how could Lamentations possibly be our story? Our Jerusalem wasn't destroyed. Our temple wasn't destroyed. Most of us did not have people killed in the Holocaust. So if we're going to try to get into all of this personally, we'll say, I'm sorry, Hans, this is not my story. But all of us know something about grief and loss. And so after we move from some of the particulars of the destruction of Jerusalem in chapters 1, 2, and then again 4 and 5, in chapter 3, suddenly an individual starts expressing his own lament. And he does not do it very much in the language of the destruction of Jerusalem, but you could put it this way, he does it in liturgical language, i.e., in language all of us understand. We have prayed the Psalms. We can plug into that language. Chapter 3 is the writer's bridge to us. Chapter 3 enables us to plug in. Aha! Chapter 3 is also a reverse bridge to help us identify with what it is like to have lost a great city, to have lost 6 million people of our race, 5 million people of another race, 400,000 gypsies, 3 million Cambodians, I don't know how many in Uganda. Okay? This psalm helps us identify, helps us to use a New Testament word, weep with those who weep. Okay, especially that chapter 3. Well, now these are pretty much the introductory things. One last thing we're going to do, and then we'll get into it. And we're going to look at another psalm, 137. I'm sure you all know 137 by now, right? Why should everybody in Holden Village know Psalm 137? Yes, hooray! Our theme comes from this psalm. Did you all look it up in the LBW to see what it looks like there? It's missing. How could they leave that out? Okay, where are the people? They're in exile in Babylon. What have they done with their musical instruments? They've hung them up. What do their captors want them to do? Sing us a song, prisoners. Okay, and they'd say, I'd rather rot than sing. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Maybe it is, as Larry Rasmussen has suggested, via Brigham prophetic imagination that the song they can't sing is the song of God's mighty deeds, who delivered us out of Egypt, the God who established David's throne forever. Hear that word, forever? How can you sing that song? Right? So maybe it's that song that they can't sing, but maybe in Lamentations, they're learning to sing a different song. One last thing we want to look at here. Notice the stunning words in verses 7, 8, and 9. This is a passionate cry for vengeance. But I want to add for justice. Remember the Edomites in the day when they said, "Raise Jerusalem to its foundations. Happy shall he be who does to you what you have done to us." Colon, namely, happy shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against a rock. Okay? Do you hear what they're saying? That's what the Babylonians did to us. Okay. Now that's Psalm 137, and that should give us some kind of a pretty good leeway to get into Lamentations. Let's see what kind of time we have. We have to watch ourselves carefully. If you can find your way back to Lamentations now, I'd like to pick out a few verses which will give you a general feel of the book and its content. The first thing is that we will find many articulations of the grief itself. That is to say, of the facts of the destruction. And I'd like to just pick out a few verses and have you look at them with me. Let me get the ones I want. Okay. Let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 7. Especially 7C. The foe gloated over her, mocking her downfall. And let's look at verse 9, especially verse C of 9. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. Okay, here, as in many places, one of the things that hurts so much is the scorn of the enemy. Let's look at one other interesting example of that, 2:15, since we were talking about the Lord's song. 2:15, all who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Zion. Is this the city which was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? Do you hear the sarcasm? Yeah. Okay, not only the scorn of the enemy, but what made this especially difficult was the pride that they were God's chosen people. Let's look at 4:2 as a good example of that. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are reckoned as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. Okay. There are numerous other passages similar to that. The chosen people have been ground into the dust. More than that, the scope of the destruction. And now we're going to look at a few things that have been lost, and I want to then at the end summarize what that all stands for, because they're not just objects, but they represent something. Now, well, let's look at verse 1:13 first of all. What I want to stress here is the word fire. Here and in many places, the word fire is used. And as you probably know, in the ancient world, in Palestine and elsewhere, when a city was conquered, what they did was burn the whole city down. And that's how we keep getting these mounds growing bigger and bigger. The city is burned, and the stones are knocked down, and then they build another city on top of it. Now, from whom does the fire come? Yes, and who dwells on high? The Babylonian king? The Lord, yeah. So what is so fundamentally devastating about the destruction, that God is the author of it. There are numerous other passages. If you want to peek at another one, look at chapter 2, verse 3. He has cut down in fierce anger all of Israel. And 3b, he has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. Total devastation. Now, what does that all include? Well, let's look at 1:1 finally. We better start at the beginning somewhere along the line. Obviously, first of all, what? The city itself, the city which was the princess of cities, indestructible, has become a vassal, right? A prisoner. Okay, and again he'll talk about Zion and the city. What else? Let's look at 1:4b. What else is important for a city that's mentioned there? The gates, the pearly gates. Later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about the pearly gates and the walls. The walls is something else. There are a lot of passages that refer to the gates. Let's look at the walls. For example, chapter 2, verse 7b. He has delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of her palaces. Okay. And if you'll remember back to the passage that we read in 2 Kings, they mentioned the city, right? And the houses and the walls. And now we're going to come to what's most serious of all, and that, of course, is the temple. So back to chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 1. The enemy has stretched out his hand over all her precious things. What would Zion's or Jerusalem's precious things be? Well, the temple vessels. Yea, she has seen the nations invade her sanctuary, those whom thou didst forbid to enter thy congregation. Remember, Gentiles weren't even permitted in, and here they ran all over it and took out the vessels and tore it down and burned the house. Okay, and that is said in many, many other places. Let's look at verse 2, 6, chapter 2, verse 6, something else that is gone. Especially verse 6b. He has laid in ruins the place of his appointed feasts. The Lord has brought to an end in Zion appointed feast and Sabbath. Okay. One last reference, chapter 5, this is near the end, verse 18. No, excuse me, I mean chapter 4, verse 20. Another symbol, and what I've really been trying to put our finger on is all the important symbols of Israel's traditions. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was taken in their pits. He of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. That's a reference to the last Davidic king, King Zedekiah. So basically, the facts of the destruction and its scope include not just this and that piece of real estate, building, vessel, but all of these things represent, you might say, the whole faith, the tradition by which Israel lived its life before God. That's been destroyed. Now, all of us know about the horror of war and the incredible atrocities that our day and age can wreak. There is horror, though, under siege as well. The worst of it is the starvation. We don't have time to look at all the verses. There are some interesting ones about people in fine linen and purple who are picking food out of the garbage. This is
But most terrible of all are the verses which refer to the cannibalism. So we'll just look at one or two of those. Maybe the most deeply touching are verses 2, 11 to 12. This is not cannibalism yet, but it's one step away from it. My eyes are spent with weeping. My heart is poured out in grief because infants and babes faint in the streets. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like wounded men in the streets as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Now let's look at 2 verse 20b. 20, "Look, O Lord, and see with whom hast thou dealt with thus?" And there we get back to your own chosen people. "Should women eat their offspring and the children of their tender care?" You know, almost unreadable. If you want another verse on that, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, I won't read it. The worst of it all, though, is that the enemy is not Nebuchadnezzar, but God himself. Again and again, we have references that God is the one who brings the fire, is the destroyer. I think 2:17 perhaps is most awesome. It doesn't just say God did it or God used Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel, but it says the Lord has done what he purposed. God intended to do this. He ordained it, and he demolished without pity. That expression, without pity, is used a number of times. Okay, now we all the way through here need to put ourselves into the shoes of these people. Because in times of grief, that's how we feel. We say, "God, why are you doing this to me? You're doing it." And sometimes other people say that. And the interesting thing is how we respond to people when they talk that way. Do we say, "Shh, you shouldn't talk that way. That's wrong." Then we would say, better rip Lamentations out of the book. But it's being said, and it has to be articulated. Okay, so we've looked at the cause for the grief, how it's understood that God himself is doing it. Now let's look at one other very interesting note, and that is the note, "We brought this on ourselves," a confessional note. Look at especially chapter 1, verse 18. "The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word." The "I" here, by the way, is Zion. It's the whole city speaking. There are numerous other passages which share that. You might look at verse 20b of that same chapter. "My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious," and so on. All right, we don't have time to look at other passages in detail. At one place, they even compare themselves to Sodom. "We were as evil as Sodom." So it's a deep confessional statement. It's interesting that religious leaders are held perhaps most responsible. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. 2, verse 14. "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles false and misleading." At this point, we might say, "Stop it, I can't handle it anymore. What a downer this is going to be." Okay, what is so interesting is that in the midst of grief, there is powerful expression of hope as well. The hope, however, does not build on any of the old traditions, the promises to David, the repetition of the Exodus, or anything else like that, but on one simple thing,
It comes out above all in chapter 3. Let's look at verse 19 and following. Remember my affliction. Remember, this is the lament psalm where the individual, an unknown sufferer, is expressing his own grief. You might peek ahead a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man who has seen the affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me. Verse 4, he has made my flesh and skin waste away. Verse 5, he has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. Verse 19, he's at the point of despair. Remember my affliction and my bitterness. My soul continually thinks of it and is bowed down within me. And at that point comes a surprise. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What a beautiful four-letter word. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. The heading here we could give is that from that old hymn, every morning mercies new. The Lord is my portion. And so what does he go on to say? He goes on to say, let the person who suffers wait on the Lord. Verse 20. There yet will be hope. Verse 29. The bell is ringing. I would like to invite you to hang on with me for about 4 minutes, okay? And then we'll all charge over there, and we'll get there on time, I'm sure. Okay, what we want to find here is then a voice of hope in the midst of the grief. Now, two things we want to say to kind of bring this together. This is not whistling in the dark, but it's banking on one thing, on the nature of God himself, that God is truly love. Look at verse 33. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. God does not enjoy doing this. What he does delight in is showing mercy. Okay, if you'll page way to the end now, I'd like to have you note one last thing. And that is that chapter 5 is one final long outpouring of grief, which is to say it's no easy hope. It's recognizing they're in a state of grief. And grief and hope go together. Though, way at the end, in verse 19, the singer or the poet says, Lord, you reign forever, you are king forever. But even then, he ends up with a final cry, but why have you done this? Or are you exceedingly angry with us and have you rejected us forever? So we have an experience here of the genuineness of grieving, a language of grieving, but as Paul says it so nicely in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's chapter 4, verse 13, brethren, let us not grieve as those who have no hope. Which means, yes, indeed, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. What I had wanted to do as a conclusion is to turn this all about into a song that I wanted to teach you. It's a short song, and I think we can risk it. A few of you may know it. I'll say the words, I'll hum it once, and we'll try to sing it maybe once or twice. Okay, here it goes. The words come from Jeremiah chapter, you might look at it, 31, I think. And I'm using the King James, which makes it a little easier to sing. Chapter 31, verse 13. The words go like this. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old men together. Lie, 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 lie. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will come.